Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 32. Just as a reminder, this chapter is located within a grouping of messages, of oracles, that Isaiah delivered to the people of Judah, and they were directed to a very specific situation at their time in history. Judah was functioning as a vassal state, basically of Assyria at this time. Assyria was the major power in the region, and many nations were having to pay tribute to her king, including Judah. In 705 BC, the king of Assyria died. When that happened, many nations took that as an opportunity to rebel against Assyria. Egypt was asking Judah to join them in an alliance against Assyria. And the oracles, which are there are six of them, that are recorded in Isaiah 28 through 33, are Isaiah's prophetic messages to the people of Judah about that particular issue, that alliance, proposed alliance with Egypt. God told Judah through Isaiah that they were not to become a part of this alliance. God had promised Judah that he would take care of Assyria. Egypt would be no help to them at all in that matter. And they're told not to trust in Egypt. They're told to trust in God instead. And all of these oracles approach that issue from that angle with some variations on how they approach it. We have looked at four of these oracles already. The fifth one is contained in Isaiah 31 and Isaiah 32. A couple weeks ago, we covered Isaiah 31, so we will finish up that fifth oracle this morning as we look at chapter 32. Just some of the basics from chapter 31, which are tied into what we're looking at this morning, is that God pronounced judgment. He said, "Woe to those who would go down to Egypt for help." And this act of going down to Egypt for help was evidence that Judah was trusting in man and not trusting in God. And they're condemned for that. But in the context of the condemnation, the Lord in his mercy also promised that he was going to watch over Judah. And he promises once again that he will thoroughly defeat Assyria. They don't need Egypt. Well, in chapter 32, Isaiah continues the theme of God's promising to bless his people. And one thing that Isaiah is in the habit of doing is that the promised blessing that he gives goes well beyond just the people that who actually heard that oracle spoken, and actually has much application to us as well. So let's begin by reading Isaiah 32, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person satisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands." Well, the first point that we'll be considering this morning is this: great blessing is evident when there is righteous government, which points us ultimately to the reign of Christ the King. Verse 1 begins by speaking of a king that will reign righteously. And the first question to consider is, who is this king that Isaiah is speaking of? Many commentators say that refers to Hezekiah. That's a possibility. Hezekiah was a righteous king. He made some serious mistakes, as all people do. One of the big mistakes he made was allowing his advisors to lead him into making this alliance with Egypt, which Isaiah warned against. But Hezekiah was a righteous king and can rightfully be described in that way. But most everyone agrees that this prophecy goes well beyond any reference to Hezekiah. first off, it's broad enough, for example, to include a king that ruled later, a king by the name of Josiah. Here's how he's described in 2 Chronicles 34:2. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In other words, he reigned righteously, just like the scripture says. It could also include Nehemiah, who led the Israelites to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. He too was a righteous ruler, or governor more specifically. So I think we need to see this as a general prophecy. That means it not only has reference to kings who ruled righteously in Judah, but also tells us that those kings all point to the ultimate righteous king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah king who began to rule from the right hand of the Father after he was resurrected from the dead. And we're blessed ourselves to be living under the reign, the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that perfectly righteous king. So as we line up those righteous rulers, whether it be Hezekiah, Josiah, Nehemiah, that's going to point us right directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are just foreshadowings of the ultimate reign of Christ. But that means that it's not only referring to righteous kings that precede the coming of Christ. I think we can also make application to righteous kings or rulers or governors, what have you, who would come during the time of Christ's rule. And they are considered as well. They are a reflection themselves of the righteous rule of Christ. Not a perfect reflection, but a reflection nonetheless of what the ultimate righteous king is and does. For example, I've been doing some reading. One of the books I've been reading lately is a history book related to the beginnings of our nation. And again, I'm impressed, you know, with people like William Bradford, who was the governor of Plymouth Plantation for nearly 40 years. He ruled and governed in a righteous way. And the people profited from that. I was reminded of the godly man John Winthrop, who governed the Massachusetts Bay Colony also during those days. And these men were examples of righteous rulers who served as a reflection of the perfectly righteous Christ. Again, none of them are perfect, but at least there's a reflection there. I think in that context, it'd be wise for us to consider the truths from Isaiah 32 in light of the fact that we're going to be choosing candidates for public office this coming Tuesday. That has to do with government. The Bible is not silent about the kind of people that we should choose for those positions. And these verses can give us a guideline for that, also give us a guideline on how to pray for the civil magistrates that already are serving. And one thing we notice here is that there's multiple blessings that come from having magistrates who are a reflection of that righteous reign of Christ. So the first blessing we see is this, the most basic one. Righteousness and justice are great blessings from living under a government that honors God. Verse 1 again says, "Behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly." Righteousness and justice are the two things that are the most basic characteristics of good government. A government must be based on a clear standard of what is right and what is wrong. The standard of what is right and what is wrong is expressed to us most clearly in the scriptures, in the Word of God. So therefore, a government is righteous if its laws are based on principles from the Word of God. Justice means that those who do right will be rewarded, and those who do wrong will be punished accordingly because they have broken the righteous laws, the righteous standards. So justice means that it's like a right application of righteousness. In other words, a right enforcement, in other words, of those standards of righteousness. Both of those are extremely important to any government that would govern in a right way. Well, as we think of the reign of Jesus Christ, obviously he is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just. And Christ himself is the Word made flesh. So every single aspect of what he does as king, ruling as king, is always right because it is based on the word of God. It's always right. We wonder sometimes why things happen the way they do, especially with things that affect us personally. We might understand all the details. We not understand all the reasons for why certain things take place, but we can be absolutely certain that the reigning Christ always does what is right. He always does what is right. So we can trust him. Now, should we expect that from our civil magistrates? We shouldn't expect it in perfection, but I believe we should expect it. What we should expect, and I think that has to do with how we determine, for example, who we're going to vote for. There's at least some general principles here that can help. And one of those is which candidates, which people will best uphold the right standard of righteousness. Who will best uphold that? Who understands the difference in what is morally right and what is morally wrong? And who seems to have a record of being able to stand for those things? Paul prescribes what civil magistrates are to do and to be in Romans 13. Several things he says there. He says, first off, they are ministers of God. They are servants, therefore, of God. So before they serve us, before they serve themselves, they are servants of God, first and foremost. It also talks about they're to uphold standards of good and evil. And this means that, again, they do not have the right as God's minister to call what is good evil and then to call what is evil good. They don't have that right under God to do that. And it also tells us in those verses in Romans 13 that it's only those who do evil who should have reason to be afraid of consequences from these rulers. In other words, there is a right application of justice. So Paul agrees with Isaiah when he's talking about the idea of magistrates reigning righteously and ruling justly. Now, that's the second blessing of righteous government, and that's this. The shelter that righteous rulers give enables the citizens to have true liberty. Enables the citizens to have true liberty. This is in verse 2 of chapter 32 of Isaiah. He says, each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock on a parched land. You know, when storms come, especially when there's wind and driving rain, I mean, generally speaking, one of the first things we do if we're out in it is to try to find shelter and get out from it so that we can have a shelter from the wind and a shelter from the rain. And then once we kind of get out of the shelter, we're like, whew, you know, and we're glad we're out of that because we've found shelter. Sometimes you may find yourself in a place that is really, really, really hot. It is really hot. And some of us are looking forward to that when we think about the summer. Maybe some of us aren't. But if it's really hot, you're sweating like a dog. What are you looking for? You'd love to have something really cold to drink and get at least be able to get into some shade somewhere where you can find some coolness. Well, Isaiah says that's what it's like when you have righteous rulers. That's what it's like. There is a shelter that they provide. Now, of course, we see that best in Christ. I mean, Christ is our great shepherd. He leads us beside quiet waters and leads us beside those green pastures. He restores our soul. He is our ultimate shelter. He is our deliverer from sin and Satan and the world. And he calls us to abide in him so that we can bear much fruit. So there is freedom and liberty in Christ. Well, the Lord has also instituted civil government so that people can live in liberty. Government is to be a refuge and a shelter from religious oppression and from persecution. Sadly, that's not the way it always is. Oftentimes, that's not the way it is in many places. And God gives warning in the scriptures. For example, in places like Psalm 2, he gives warning to those rulers who are instigating and allowing that oppression to take place. But he also, and he tells us to pray that it would not happen. I want to call your attention to a passage that you're probably familiar with. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, this is Paul encouraging us to pray, and he tells us some things that, again, relate very closely to what we're looking at here in Isaiah 32. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "First off, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, and then more specifically, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." It seems to me that Paul is telling us to pray that those in authority would be like a refuge, would be like a shelter, so that we can lead that tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So we're to pray that the government, that's not just the United States, this is everywhere in the world. We're to pray that the rulers, that the leaders we would have would govern in such a way that we are able to live out our Christian faith in complete liberty. Now, do you think we would be told in the Word of God to pray for something like that if there was no chance it would ever happen? I mean, is he going to say, "Go ahead and pray this way. Let's see how that works out for you"? I mean, why are we told to pray this if there is no intention of God answering those prayers? We are to pray in this way. And so, as we vote this Tuesday, part of what we're looking for, and again, it's hard to make these determinations from afar. You know, some candidates you know more closely than you do others. But I think we're to pray to those for those who are most likely to be a refuge and a shelter from religious oppression and persecution. That's one aspect of what we're looking for. A third blessing of righteous government in Isaiah 32 is this: a correct understanding of right and wrong will lead to sound judgment. A correct understanding of right and wrong will lead to sound judgment. Look at verse 3 and 4. "Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly." So when kings reign righteously and princes rule justly, there will be freedom to teach and preach the Word of God. And when there is freedom to teach and preach the Scriptures, the eyes, ears, and minds and tongues of people will be affected. They will hear the truth and by God's grace have understanding of the truth. And they'll also be able to verbalize that to others with their tongues. So as more and more people have a right understanding of the truth, they are going to have a right understanding of what is right and wrong. And that will lead to sound judgment, making good decisions. For example, again, from America's history, it's widely understood and accepted, at least if you are aware of the facts, that the ministers of those years, just leading up to the War for Independence in the 18th century, were extremely significant as to the what people believed, what they understood. I mean, they would preach election sermons, not talking about predestination, but as far as government elections. They would preach about things, here's what the Bible says government should be. They would preach about things like, here's what the magistrate is supposed to do. These are his responsibilities from Scripture. They would preach about the responsibility of citizens from the Scripture. And so, I mean, over their lifetime, people would have heard the equivalent of thousands of hours of preaching on these things. And it had a great effect on our nation at that time, and was important when decisions had to be made to have sound judgment. Okay, what do we do now? I think it was extremely important leading up to the fact that there is such a thing as a Declaration of Independence. And that's an application of what is being spoken of here. Now, we also need to recognize this. Again, we're seeing this in light of the ultimate king, who is Christ, and the ultimate kingdom. There's only one who can truly transform the eyes and ears and minds and the mouths of sinful people, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he did this in miraculous ways as he healed physical ailments, so forth, there in his time of ministry on the earth. But even more importantly, Christ takes people who are blinded by sin and leads them into truth. And there's several different angles of that. And I mean, in his mercy, first off, he reveals to us that our hearts truly are sinful. And really, it's a lot worse than we think it is. And so in his mercy, he reveals that truth to us on who we really are and how needy we really are. And then in his mercy, he also reveals to us all that's been accomplished for us in that salvation, that we have a Savior from those sins, that we have one who is the right Lord, the one that we can trust as Lord, that we have one who has provided a real righteousness for us. So he leads us, he opens our eyes and our ears and our minds so that we can see these things and understand these things. And no one can do that like the Lord Jesus Christ can. I mean, he is the ultimate glorious king as far as opening eyes, ears, minds, and dealing with tongues. Well, Isaiah gives us several examples then of the sound judgment that people will have when their eyes are open to see the truth. The first one is this: fools and rogues will be recognized for what they really are and not considered to be noble. They'll be recognized for what they truly are. Look at verse 5. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. Now, sometimes we think of a fool as just somebody, I don't know, probably any number of things. Someone who's uneducated, possibly. Someone who is just a silly person. That's really not what a fool is as far as the scriptures are concerned. A fool is someone who prefers sin over righteousness. A fool is a wicked person, as you look at how the scripture describes a fool. A rogue, that word can also be translated knave, or it's the idea of someone who is dishonest and works to defraud people, to lead people astray. Now, no one in their right mind would consider a fool or a rogue to be a noble and honest person, or would they? Another way you could say it: would anybody in their right mind consider a fool or a rogue to be a legitimate candidate for a public office? I think it's happening quite a bit right now. But what happens is, when righteousness and justice are lacking, sound judgment is lacking as well. So the fact that in our nation, righteousness has been greatly eroded, and there are definitely things where evil has become good and good has become evil. When you're in that kind of circumstance, it just makes sense that people who are fools and rogues are going to be set high to the place, and they're going to be looked at as if they are noble. Now, not just in politics. You see that in sports, athletics, entertainment, singers, actors. Just because they're good at their profession, we set them up. In reality, you look at them and they're fools. Not everybody. But there are fools there. There are rogues instead, and we call them noble. That's a characteristic of a country where righteousness has eroded and justice, therefore, is compromised. And we're seeing some of the applications of that, consequences of that in our time. Well, Isaiah then takes time to describe what their actions more fully. So number two says, the schemes of fools war against God and devise evil against man. Verses 6 and 7 describe really how evil fools and rogues can be. It says, for a fool speaks nonsense. His heart is inclined toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. So he says, so fools speak out of what fills their hearts. they actually are making plans to do evil things, things that are wrong, things that are not right. And this is because they are ungodly. All these are things that are said here. And it especially emphasizes their rebellion towards God. And their rebellion towards God affects how they treat people as well. I mean, same thing happens on the other way. I mean, if you have a love and honor towards God, that's going to affect how you treat people. Our relationship with God affects how we treat others. And in this case, it's a negative thing. And it says they especially deal with people who are in vulnerable positions. I mean, they're weak. They're vulnerable. And they especially take advantage of people in that kind of situation. It says a rogue's weapons are his wicked schemes. He plans ways that he can take advantage of people. And he too focuses on people who are in need. It says the rogue will destroy a person who is under great affliction with his slanderous accusations. He is self-centered. He is egotistical. And his plans must prevail. We need to ask God to give us sound judgment and to not be taken in by schemes. A third point that Isaiah makes about the need for sound judgment is this. The noble man is enabled by God to make wise plans and advance God's kingdom. In verse 8, it tells us that the noble man is not like the fool. He's not like the rogue. The noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. So the noble man is a man of character. This is a person who has had his life changed by the Lord. I think it'd be right to say he's been born again. He's been regenerated. His life has been changed. Sin is not master over him like sin is master over the fool or the rogue. Because really, any time, doesn't mean, again, that he's perfect, because he's not. But any time, even if your heart has been changed, whenever we do sin, that's always foolish. I mean, there's never a smart sin. That we're never wise when we sin. So anytime we sin, we're acting as a fool. But the noble man, that is not his normal direction in life. He is not heading that direction. His life has been changed. And so instead of being a slave to sin, in Christ he is a slave to righteousness. And so the plans he makes are going to reflect that. The noble man makes noble plans. They're completely different than the kind of plans that the fool or the rogue would make. Completely different plans. His plans are God-honoring. This person is more concerned about advancing the kingdom of God than they are in having their own way. Now, these contrasts really are given, so that people can uphold righteousness by making clear distinctions between those who are fools versus those who are truly noble. And so we need his help with this, the Lord's help with this as well. Now, in Judah's situation, they had been following the counsel of fools who had said they needed to trust in man instead of trusting in God. So you can see where their heart is. It's not trusting God, it's trusting man. And that's what comes out in their plans. And these are the people that Judah at this time were listening to. They were listening to the fools and the rogues. And as a result of that, they were convinced that their only hope against Assyria was to trust in Egypt. In other words, to trust in man. And so this is being given for Isaiah to show them, this is wrong. This is wrong. And you're fools for doing what you're doing. But one thing we also see here is we see hope. I mean, this happens so much of the time. When there's words of rebuke, words of hope are just right around the corner. And let's look at the words of hope that are right around the corner here. So in this next part of chapter 32, we're going to see some warnings and we're going to see continued promises for the Lord's future work. So verses 9 to 20, let me read those. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, You will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people, in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be when you sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Our second main point is this. It is important to be cautious of complacency, but encouraged by the fact that the Lord preserves, enlarges, and blesses His church. Warned of complacency, but encouraged by the Lord's preserving, enlarging, and blessing of His people, of His church. So after giving great promise and hope of the rule of a righteous king, Isaiah brings it back to the present, and he gives them a sober warning. In verse 9, he specifically calls attention to the women. It's not that they were the only problem, because they weren't, but the prophet seems to be using them as a symptom of the sin that was in the whole nation. And I think we can summarize that warning in this way. When material prosperity lulls into complacency about the Lord and His kingdom, we must repent and call out to Him. In verses 9 and 10, Isaiah chastises the women for being at ease and therefore being complacent. Now, they apparently were living lives that were very comfortable. They had all they needed. Everything was going fine. So when the prophet would warn them about what Assyria was going to do, it made no difference. Everything was going fine with them. Why should they be concerned? Nothing bad's going to happen. And even if Assyria does come, Egypt will be there to take care of us. Egypt will protect us. So they were blind to the danger that was all around them because they were so comfortable. And their comfort had led them to being complacent. And apparently they were influencing their husbands toward this same sinful complacency. So Isaiah sounds a warning. He says, rise up. He says, hear my voice. Give ear to my word. In other words, you think you have nothing to be concerned about. But he says, the reality is in a year, maybe more than a year, you are going to be greatly troubled. The fruitfulness that is characteristic of Judah is going to be coming to an end. That is right around the corner, and you are oblivious to it because you're comfortable and everything is fine. One reason I think the women are the ones who are addressed here is because they were the ones. It was the women who were the mourners when they're in time of tragedy. And so he's telling them, you need to act the part of a mourner now. You need to tremble. You need to take off your luxurious garments and instead put on sackcloth. You need to beat on your breast as an expression of great sorrow. He then tells them in verse 13 that destruction is going to come. Instead of a promised land, which is where they lived in the promised land. Remember how it was spoken to them back in the Old Testament earlier. They were living in that promised land, flowing with milk and honey. But he says that's all going to turn around. It's going to be thorns and briars. A great destruction is prophesied, in which the city is described as forsaken. Down in verse 19, it says the city is going to be laid low. His reference then to the abandoned palace in verse 14 tells us that Isaiah seems to be speaking of Jerusalem here. But his point is that the people were complacent. They were comfortable. So therefore, there was no sense of urgency. danger was right around the corner, but they could not see it, and they would not see it because everything was going fine. It's easy to be complacent. It really is. For example, in our country, I mean, our country probably, I'm sure, has as much material wealth as probably as any in the world. And it's amazing. I mean, we actually have 24-hour entertainment available to us. And it's so easy to be complacent, to be comfortable, and not be aware of the danger that is right there. So when we see fools and rogues being considered as noble people, in so many segments of our society, there is a big problem, and we need to be aware of that problem. So may the Lord help us, help me, not to be complacent and to call out to him instead. I'm amazed at how easy those things can just almost hypnotize you, it seems. Once again, Isaiah gives us a good reason then to have hope. Even after he's just painted a sad picture and he's given this rebuke, now he goes back to the hopeful part. So look at this next point. In the midst of God's work of judgment, it is in the midst of God's work of judgment that a work of spirit renewal is promised. Many times we've seen Isaiah do this, where he speaks of God's word of judgment, and he speaks of that as a prelude to a great restoration that's going to come after. In verse 15, he's been speaking of the city being forsaken, becoming a place for wild donkeys and flocks instead of people. And then he says, that will happen until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. God has a work that he is doing in the world. He is building his kingdom. He is building his church. And here, even in the midst of a devastating judgment, the Lord pours out his Spirit on his people. It's a very encouraging promise. And then we're given several aspects of the Spirit's work to consider. First one is this: the Holy Spirit brings about radical and fruitful change in people's lives. It says in verse 15, when the Spirit is poured out, the wilderness is transformed into a fertile field. And this transformation is so vast that a field is like a forest. So these images are meant to communicate what happens in someone's life when the Spirit of God changes them. There are radical changes that only the Spirit of God can accomplish. This is the Lord taking someone who is a fool or a rogue and transforming them into a noble man or a woman. The Lord turns them around. They again are regenerated. They're born again. That means the Spirit of God has taken people who were dead in their trespasses and sins and has given them new life in Christ. They're enabled to see their sin for what it really is, and they're also able to see Christ for who he really is, their Redeemer and their ultimate hope. It's like a wilderness becoming a fertile field. And then I think Isaiah means for us to see that this isn't just going to happen here and there to a few people, because the idea of going from a fertile field to a forest is like there is a huge expansion. There is an enlargement of this happening. Christ is enlarging his church. He is bringing radical and fruitful change to people's lives all over the world, and there's lots more of that to come. The second aspect of the Spirit's work is this: the Holy Spirit brings about a heart that loves and practices righteousness. Verse 16 and 17 says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. At the beginning of the chapter, of this chapter, Isaiah spoke of the blessings to a people who had a king who was reigning righteously and princes who ruled justly. And those are very real blessings and are greatly to be desired. But there's also a limit as to how far that blessing can go, because that's speaking of outward laws and outward right and wrong, and then justice being rightly enforced as far as those laws are concerned. And that's a good thing. But this is speaking of righteousness as it's worked in the heart by the Spirit of God. Outward righteousness is a blessing, but inward righteousness is far better, changing them from the inside out. One of the blessings of the new covenant is that he will put his laws into our minds, and he will write them on our hearts. It's not just written on a piece of paper so that we know you should do this or you shouldn't do that. That exists as well. But this, he says, I'm writing them on your heart. I am changing your heart. Not just telling you how to live, but enabling you to live that way and making you want to live that way from the inside out. So again, it goes beyond just having righteous laws made and enforced. It means we're inclined to honor God's law even when nobody is watching, because our heart has been changed accordingly. So we go from loving and practicing sin to loving and practicing righteousness. And that is a radical work of God. That is a wilderness becoming a fertile field. The third aspect of the Spirit's work is this. The Holy Spirit brings about a genuine inward peace and blesses with outward peace as well. We saw in verse 17, it says, this peace is a natural result of a heart that loves righteousness. Specifically, it says there in verse 17, it says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness will be quietness and confidence. There is a peace from God that comes as we are serving Him in our lives. There is an enjoyment that comes from honoring the Lord. I think that has to do with what he's talking about here. But it's not just an outward peace in that sense as far as what we are doing and a peace related to that. Verse 18 talks about an outward peace in a different way. We're called to love and serve one another, being at peace with each other. It's another blessing of the work of the Spirit, living harmoniously. Reminds me of Psalm 130, the 130. The very first verse of that psalm says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That outward peace is a blessing of the Spirit of God. So God tells us that it truly is a blessing to live in a country where righteousness and justice reign, where we can lead a tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. But it's an even greater blessing to serve Jesus Christ as our Savior King. No matter what's going on around us, our commitment and trust in Him will sustain us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You again for giving us truths that are applicable to our lives, to the circumstances in which we live. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You so much for that there is guidance here, for example, about what good government is and what magistrates are supposed to do and how citizens are supposed to respond. I thank You for the blessing, and we have had so many blessings in our country, so much righteousness that has been done and so much justice that has been done. So we thank You so much for that. We recognize there's major issues at this time, but we ask that You would bring about a change. And I ask that You would grant us wisdom, specifically as we do think about voting. I ask that You would grant us discernment so that we would make good judgments. Help us to see who the fools are and who the rogues are and who the noblemen are. Help us to see that and to make choices accordingly. We need Your wisdom for that, so we ask for that. But Lord, even more importantly, I ask that you would do a work in our own hearts. Some of us, like myself, have to deal with being complacent. Deal with being so entertained by so many things that our concern about what's really going on in the world, in our own lives, and in Your kingdom, in Your church, is really not what it should be. Lord, help us not to be complacent. Help us not to be so distracted that we're missing really what You're seeking to do in our lives and how You want to use us. I want to thank You also for those of us who have been born again, that You have written Your word on our heart. You have written Your laws on our heart, and that we have a righteousness that we are inclined toward from the inside. Lord, thank You for that, and help us to walk consistently with that, again, by Your Spirit. There are also those here who probably have not been born again, who have not had that radical transformation take place, have not been changed from a wilderness to a fertile field. I would invite you to consider Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. I would invite you to consider and recognize your own sin, the sin that we all have, but your own sin in the matter and where you really stand before the Lord because of that sin. I would also invite you to recognize who Christ is and what Christ is and what he's done on your behalf, and to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and to commit your life to him as your Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, I ask that if you would just make a note in your tarot, if we can do that at a later time. Lord, we thank you for being our Savior, for being our King. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.